Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We enter the second major half of 1 Samuel chapter 16 this evening as we continue our series in this book. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 13. As you find that, please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. I do remind you, this is God's perfect word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Lord, we do ask that you would grant to us attentiveness once more this Lord's Day to your word. Grant to us focus and an eagerness to receive this as your very truth. You have written these words to your people, and we pray that tonight we would profit from them. That as we prepare to enter into the labors of another week, that you would nourish us once more, provide for us the strength that we need to be your faithful servants, guide us in the path that is pleasing in your sight, and show us the way to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There was ample reason for Samuel to grieve, as verse 1 of our passage says that he did. After all, Israel finally had her very first king, a king named Saul. But King Saul had been a failure in his service to God and to God's people. Sure, under Saul's leadership, they had defeated many of their enemies. Under Saul's leadership, there was at least a partial obedience to God's word. And at least Israel was settled enough in the promised land under Saul's leadership that although they could not fully enjoy their Sabbath rest in that land, there were plenty of other things in which to delight. And yet, viewed in the light of heaven, this was a very sorry exchange. The river of heaven in exchange for the pleasures of men. Their Sabbath rest in exchange for being constantly embattled under Saul's reign, as the end of chapter 14 taught us. You see, Saul had led Israel into that sorry exchange by leading them not according to God's word. Which is why in chapter 15, verse 23, God said to Saul through Samuel, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This was the verdict pronounced upon Saul's kingship. If you love God and if you love God's church, then you cannot be very fond of a failed shepherd king like Saul, who failed to reign according to God's word and who failed to shepherd God's people to heaven, plain and simple. And so Samuel, who loves his Lord and loves the Lord's people, Samuel, in verse 1, has adequate reason to grieve as he does. He grieves because of Saul's many failures. He grieves because he probably doesn't know exactly what will become of God's people. Israel, whose king still sits on the throne, at least in the eyes of men, is a king who has already been dethroned in the eyes of God. In what place does this leave God's people? Samuel grieves as well because the song which his own mother once sang has been yet unrealized, hasn't it? It was back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel that baby Samuel was born to this woman who had formerly been barren and extremely downcast. This woman named Hannah, who cried out to the Lord in her distress. But now in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Hannah rejoiced, didn't she? Because the Lord had provided to her a child. And Hannah, in fact, decided that in response to this great gift from the Lord, she would give this child back to the service of the Lord. And as she surrendered to the Lord her most prized possession, this little boy named Samuel, she sang to the Lord. The last verse of her song went like this: the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And when we looked at that chapter, we said, how does she know what she's singing about? Israel doesn't have a king yet. They've never had a king. And yet she's praying for this anointed of the Lord, singing to the Lord, ambitious for this king to come who would reign over God's people. The king of whom Hannah sang, with all of those expectations, Saul had failed to live up to this divine calling, hadn't he? Yes, some victories had been enjoyed, but nowhere near the decisiveness of Hannah's song. And certainly not any victory by way of faithful obedience to the Lord. And thus, Hannah's song by this point has not been realized. And thus, Samuel's heart has not been satisfied. And he grieves over Saul. All of this in verse 1. And yet in verse 1, God calls Samuel out of his grief. In effect, God tells Samuel, get on with it. In fact, God himself is getting on with things, getting on with this giant program of redemptive history. It doesn't end in chapter 15. It continues into chapter 16 and well beyond. Because still in verse 1, although God has rejected Saul, he is ready for another to be anointed king in his stead. But how, Samuel wonders, could this possibly happen? After all, King Saul is still on the throne. So if Samuel is to go already to find and anoint the next king to replace Saul, how exactly is this going to work? That's Samuel's fear, isn't it, in verse 2? He says to God, how can I go and do this? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. True indeed, a man of great perception, Samuel understands the difficulty of doing this while a king yet sits on the throne, at least in the eyes of men. The prophet simply cannot go out and find the king's replacement with the consent of the sitting king. You can understand the difficulty here. And so our passage goes on to detail what we might call a kind of secret anointing, doesn't it? Where very few people in our passage seem to know really what is going on here in these verses. Notice how God answers Samuel's fear that he expresses in verse 2. Samuel says, the king will kill me if he learns of this. There's no way this is going to work. But in the second half of verse 2, God tells Samuel, take a heifer, tell Saul that he's going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, did that strike you as odd instructions from your God? Upon first reading, in the early preparation for this, you look at this, and I thought to myself, this is potentially problematic, right? This seems to be kind of deceptive. And it would seem that God is sanctioning this act of deception, if not outright commanding it. And that, get this, the prophet Samuel would speak words clearly designed to deceive. A prophet, nonetheless, whose very calling in life is to reveal the truth of God, not words of deception. So you have this potential problem, but you begin to realize a few things that really wash away that concern. One of which is that this is truly part of what's going on for Samuel in this anointing process. There is a true connection between the anointing process and a sacrifice. Just think back to when Saul himself was anointed king back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. You may recall the setting. It was Saul who met Samuel in a town called Zuph, and Samuel was there to do what? Samuel was there to administer a sacrifice, complete with a sacrificial meal, to which Saul was invited to go. This was part of the selection and anointing process, the way the Lord had designed this. In fact, part of me thinks that as Samuel tells Saul, "I'm going to offer a sacrifice," you almost wonder if a light might go on. Not that these were the only times that the sacrifice would be offered, but this is exactly what Saul himself went through. Samuel is being quite honest with Saul when he explains to him that he's going for the purpose of sacrifice. And so we understand that that is part of the way in which there's no real problem that is created by verse 2 in God's instructions. The idea of a prophet traveling to another town to offer a sacrifice and at the same time to anoint a king, this is how we've seen it played out in the past and was done, in fact, with Saul himself. There's another very interesting thing, though, I think we should bear in mind. This very interesting connection between the sort of secret anointing that we find here and what we find with Jesus during his earthly ministry. There's this thing which has been taken in a bad direction by many theologians, but this term that has been placed on what we find in the gospel accounts where they look at Jesus' interactions with people and designate this a kind of secret messiahship, a secret messiahship. All the times that Jesus would heal a person and they would see clearly who Jesus was and what he stood for, and the times that Jesus would, in a way that's puzzling to us, tell this person, "Don't tell anyone." Or the times in which Jesus would speak to his disciples and reveal very precise details about his path to the cross and tell his disciples, "This is not for wide publication yet." You see, scholars look at this and they say there's this strange element of secret messiahship that seems to be there. This sort of obvious secret that is hidden from many during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And one of the main purposes behind this obvious secret is that the time of his crucifixion had not yet come. That the time of God's appointment for God's plan for redemption, it had not yet arrived. And so the spreading of this news about the exact identity of this Messiah who had come to the wrong people, it may lead to a hastening of the day of crucifixion. Don't be confused here. Jesus was not unwilling to go to the cross. That is not why he told people not to reveal this just yet. It was that Jesus knew this had to happen at the right time. It had to happen in the Lord's timing. You say, was that deceptive on Jesus' part? By no means, of course. There's a time for the truth to be made known publicly. And there's a time to keep things yet unrevealed in their completeness. In fact, just think Old Testament. Things that are partially revealed, but largely still concealed from us in so many ways. Not yet fully revealed until Jesus would come. So I want you to appreciate this very interesting parallel that exists not only in the secret messiahship, the secret anointing that we find, but also then it makes you think about Herod, who might want to kill Jesus if he finds out his messianic identity, and Saul, who might kill Samuel or the newly anointed king if he finds out. Once again, Saul is lining up with some of the all-time notorious figures in the Bible, isn't he? But to this point of secrecy, there is a kind of secrecy when it comes to Saul, not knowing the full purposes behind Samuel's trip, and we should not shy away from that truth. The secrecy might have been there even for the people of Bethlehem. Did you notice in our passage? I mean, you and I have read this so many times. We know what's going on here. We know where this is heading to. But for the people of Bethlehem, can you imagine their curiosity as they watch this unfold, probably scratching their heads? In fact, verse 4, Samuel shows up to Bethlehem, and how is he greeted? Do you come in peace? They don't know if the prophet has come here to pronounce God's judgment and disapproval upon them. They have no idea what the purpose of Samuel's visit is. There may be some ominous purpose behind this. They simply don't know, and until Samuel tells them that he's come to sacrifice, they have reason for, out of ignorance, this grave concern. But you'll note that even by verse 5, Saul hasn't told the elders of Bethlehem very much about his mission. In fact, what's recorded here for us is they don't really know much more than Saul himself knew. Even when you get to the selection process in verses 6 through 12, it's not entirely clear whether the elders in Bethlehem or Jesse or any of Jesse's sons really understand what the selection process is for, is it? It's not as though Samuel comes into town and says, I'm here to anoint the next king, does he? Clearly the prophet is looking for someone and intends to anoint them, but to what end? For what office or service will this man be anointed? Even when you get to verse 13, and the youngest of Jesse's sons is anointed in the midst of his brothers, that's about as broadly known as this gets in our passage. Even does this youngest son who is anointed to be the next king, or any of his brothers, do they really understand the full significance here? Do they understand, does anyone besides Samuel and God and we the readers understand the full significance of this anointing? If they did know, their awareness isn't revealed to us, the readers. And in fact, later in 1 Samuel, it's clear that at least some of the sons of Jesse didn't still understand what this anointing was about. All of this, what we may look at here and call this kind of secret anointing, don't view this as an unethical act of deception, but rather a willingness for what? For God's plan to be worked out in God's timing with His anointed one. Just like we find when we come to the anointing and messiahship of Jesus during His earthly ministry, even here, we're getting a foretaste of that. Which brings us now not only to the secrecy with which the new king is being anointed, it brings us even now to the character and the attributes of this one who's anointed here in chapter 16. Certain levels, we're seeing a lot of similarities. If you were here many weeks ago and remember the introduction to Saul when he was anointed king, here for this youngest son of Jesse, you're seeing certain similarities in the anointing of these two men. Both Saul and his successor here in chapter 16, both are anointed by the same prophet, Samuel. Both are chosen for this office by the same God, of course. Both are anointed in the context of sacrifice with a sacrificial meal in view. In other words, the process of the anointing for Saul and his successor bears many similarities. But when it comes to character and attributes, the differences are striking, and the narrator highlights them, and we must not miss them. Just think first of their different pedigrees. Saul, you may recall, came from a wealthy family, whereas this family of Jesse is but a humble shepherding family. Saul, when we are introduced to him, is said to have been taller than any of the people, whereas the son of Jesse, who is chosen, he is the youngest. Whereas the Hebrew says in verse 11, he was the smallest, the least. Saul, as you may recall from chapter 9, he was out on a mission to locate some very large animals, which as best we can tell, he wasn't very successful in doing. And here, however, what we find with this youngest son of Jesse is, and was will later be revealed to us in no uncertain terms, he was a very capable shepherd. You may also recall from chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, after Saul is chosen to be king, he cannot be found. Do you remember the search party had to go out for Saul? But do you remember why? Because he ran off to hide. he hid from what he knew the Lord had called him to. But here, before this youngest son of Jesse is chosen, he cannot be found, but because he's hard at work shepherding the sheep. When Saul was anointed, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, as it does with this son of Jesse in verse 13. But as we will discover next week, the Spirit of power and anointing does not remain with Saul, whereas in verse 13, it's already being revealed to us that from that day forward, verse 13, from that day forward, the Spirit was with this son of Jesse, Saul's successor. One more difference, which may seem like a difference merely in the selection process, but it says something about the character and the attributes of this son of Jesse. The whole process leading up to the anointing of Saul was actually fairly obvious. It's like everyone in the room and in the town next door knew what was going on and that this Saul was going to be anointed king. Even Saul's nameless servant, whom we found out looking for these large animals with Saul, even he seems to know what's going on and leads Saul right to the meeting with Samuel for this anointing. Moreover, in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, the selection process of Saul is crisp, it is clear, a very direct process of choosing the tribe, the clan, the family, and then Saul. There's no question along the way. But something different here in chapter 13 with the selection of Jesse's youngest son. Things here are a bit more obscure, shall we say less obvious. Samuel knows the land to which he should go, Bethlehem. He knows the family to which he should go, Jesse's. But he doesn't seem clear on which son. There's even this false start in verse 6 where the son Eliab comes before Samuel and the prophet says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." You see, Eliab looked like the right one. He probably had the same physical presentation of what we might call kingly material as Saul had. After all, Samuel's experienced at this anointing of a king. He knows what the king should look like. And he thinks that Eliab is the one. But God steers Samuel away from Eliab in verse 7, explaining that the Lord sees differently than man sees. Can you see this fundamental difference then between Saul and this newly anointed son of Jesse? Saul had every advantage of appearance and pedigree. He was the right height, the right amount of wealth, and it just seemed clear to everyone that he was fit to be king. But this smallest son of Jesse, what does he have? What qualifications does he have? Sure, verse 12 says that he was ruddy, that is, he had reddish brown hair, with beautiful eyes, he was handsome, and that did not disqualify him from being the next king. But our passage goes to great lengths to assure us these things in no ways qualified him to be king. Those eyes, that hair, those handsome features were not the basis of God's choice. Indeed, this son of Jesse was the smallest, the one that Jesse himself didn't even think he needed to bring before Samuel, didn't even think this son needed to make an appearance before Samuel, because how could this smallest, least son of Jesse ever be chosen for anything important? Sounds a lot like Isaiah's prediction of the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." This would end up being the stature of the one whom you and I would call the King of Kings. That countless men and women could look upon our Savior during his earthly ministry, could hear him proclaim generation after generation from his word, and not see the great shepherd of the sheep. That they could easily miss that this was he who was to be the greatest king, their only Savior. In other words, if you thought this point about the character and attributes of the anointed one would make the case that this son of Jesse had a character and attributes of such high esteem that qualified him to be the next king, the point is actually the opposite. No significant achievements or position or esteem or native qualifications are attributed to this smallest son of Jesse. which serves as a wonderful picture of the king who would come after him. You see, there in the picture of the son of Jesse is a picture of the Christ to come, that his anointing is not in wide view of many, that his calling to be king would not be obvious to many, such that this son of Jesse, who remains nameless until the very last verse of our passage, this son of Jesse, who in our sermon thus far, and it has been a strain, has remained nameless up to this very point, that he would be the picture of the Christ, who after suffering the absence of any regard from men, that this Christ would receive the name that is above every name. This also was part of Hannah's song back in chapter 2. Not just about the strength that God would impart to his anointed, to judge to the ends of the earth, to exalt the power of his anointed. But earlier in Hannah's song, it was about how the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That one would rise from such a small, least position and be placed and seated even on the throne to be the king. Up to this point in 1 Samuel, those truths have only been met in part. As God raised up poor barren Hannah, granting to her a child named Samuel. As God brought low Saul, the one who once was seated high but now rejected by God from being king. Hannah's song has been fulfilled, though only in part up to this point. But finally in chapter 16, the exaltation of the poor, the empowering of the anointed, finally now with the arrival of Jesse's son onto the stage, the fulfillment of that promise will commence on a whole new level. And not only this, not only beginning to fulfill Hannah's song in a profound way, but fulfilling the story of Ruth, right? Hannah's parallel, that story of this distraught, childless servant of the Lord who also gave birth to a son. As Ruth 4, verse 17 says of Ruth's son, he was given the name Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. All these expectations and these hopes and these desires, born mostly in the hearts of those who were absolutely defeated. Those who were in distress, like Hannah, like Ruth. And here with our introduction to David and his anointing, we know God is faithful to his promises. Those women understood the faithfulness of their God. And they not only cried to him, they prayed to him and sang to him and knew he was faithful to his word. And here with the anointing of David, we're seeing the great king who is to come. Not just born to Ruth or Hannah, but born to Mary. As Paul says in Romans 15, verse 12, and he's quoting from Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Paul, of course, is applying that to Jesus, who has come, who was born in Bethlehem. As Micah 5, verse 2 predicted, and as Matthew 2, verse 6 quoted and applied to Jesus, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. You see, Jesus is great David's greater son. He's the one that we have been longing for, who has finally come. But even here in 1 Samuel 16, God's people savor the foretaste of their coming Messiah. And so, Church of Jesus Christ, behold the next king here in chapter 16. And behold the finally great king of Israel, David, son of Jesse. And as you look at David tonight, and in the many sermons to come, see in David a picture of the root of Jesse, another one born in Bethlehem whose reign was not expected from one of such humble circumstances as Jesus was born in and grew up in and lived in, but whose reign would surpass all others. It is this King Jesus who would fulfill all these things, all these songs, all these promises, all these genealogies, the anointed one, the Messiah, whom we call the Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again reminded of your faithfulness, we are driven to our knees in prayer to you, thankful not only for how you made these promises, not only how you were faithful to fulfill them, but even how you illustrated and worked out these promises on the stage of Old Testament history. Our Lord, as we see the drama of redemption unfold, even in the days of Samuel, even with the anointing of David, even as we know the drama will be heightened in the chapters to come, our Lord, we know all these promises are fulfilled in Christ, and we are grateful to be counted as citizens of his kingdom. And so bless us as his people. Help us to appreciate him and his ministry and our identity in him. We pray in Jesus' name.